Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You and we thank You, God, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your supply to the body, for the people that You give us, Lord, to make up this body, and the leadership that You give us, Lord, to train and equip us, each and every one of us. Father, as we approach Your Word today, we just pray, Lord, that You would open up Your Word to us and that You would empower me, God, to be able to preach Your Word for all of us, all it's worth. And Lord, if we have anything else going on outside of church, Father, let us just prioritize You first and foremost in this time. And put those distractions aside. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, we're not going to look at all of that today, but we continue in our message. Last week, we talked about the body and each one of us having gifts and each one of us having an onus and what we're to do with that gift and how we're to serve and be a part of the body. Well, this day, you know, we're going to have a little fun. You guys can kind of look at the pastor, because today we're going to talk about the leadership and the leadership's role and what the leadership is to do in the church. And that's always good for a pastor to be reminded or calibrated on their role. And so this week, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking, I had time to reflect on that. Even when you don't forget about what your role is, even when you know and you're clear on that, it's still good to take that in and to reflect on that and to be reminded where the importance, where the stress is to be put in what you do in your ministry. There's always more than enough for the pastor to do. More than enough. There's always someone, you know, drawing on your time and everything else. And that's not a bad thing. Those are all good things. But it's important to know what the priority is. Where's the importance? What's got to come first? Some of you remember here a couple of years ago, I got involved in a somewhat controversial dialogue with a former member of this church over some things he had posted on Facebook, which blasted a candidate for the presidential nomination. And it wasn't that, you know, I was so for this candidate, even though I kind of actually was, but it was more that, you know, what was said, and I'm not talking about Romney either, so get that out of your mind. But what was said, it was what he was blasting this candidate for. He was blasting this candidate for his biblical worldview on issues of same-sex marriage and entitlement. And what was the other thing? It was the moral issues, abortion rights. And he went on in his post to talk, and he posted this other thing where this guy advocated all of those things, and then he said that the Bible taught those things. That the Bible encouraged abortion, and the Bible encouraged gay marriage, and the Bible encouraged these amoral issues. I remember in the conversation, I tried to be very deliberate about my statements without being offensive, but it didn't work. It didn't work, of course, because any time you call out heretical rhetoric, in this day and age, you're bound to find some opposition. And that is exactly what I got. You know, this person, which many of you know, but for the sake of those who don't know, will remain nameless, really blasted me. Really made some accusations, some strong accusations, and they had some choice words for me. And you know, all of his liberal friends joined in on the conversation. Still, you know, I knew that, you know, there was people, my friends, because I had already commented on it. My friends had seen it, which meant, you know, some of you in the church had seen it. And some others that I knew that weren't saved had seen it. And were going to see the comments and everything else. So I was patient, understanding that souls were at stake. I was patient, and I took the time to make sure that everything I said was backed up by Scripture, and I addressed each and every one of the issues for the sake of the people that were either already lost or could be confused. But I have to tell you, there was some wild stuff that came back at me. There was one lady trying to justify abortion using Scripture and referred to Numbers 5:11 through 31. And the statement she said, here it is obvious the priests are performing an abortion. I don't even know what to say. Let me just explain. Numbers chapter 5, what goes on is it talks about the unfaithful woman. And it says that if she's unfaithful, and the man isn't sure she's unfaithful or not, he could bring her to the priest, and the priest would pray, and they would give her something to drink. And if she was unfaithful, her belly would swell and her legs would rot. And that was the Old Testament covenant with God and Israel. That is not an abortion. How you get an abortion out of that is beyond me. I don't know how that you could take that thing there and turn it into saying that the priest performed an abortion and therefore God endorses the murder of an unborn child. I don't get that. And I, you know, though I tried to be patient, I just responded. I was like, did you even read Numbers chapter 5? Now that caught me off guard. And there were some other things that came my way that I responded to. But the one that I must admit really caught me off guard was there was this fella on there, and I won't name him even though I'm so tempted to. There was this fella on there, he was a very liberal man, and he cited Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 through 10, I believe. I want to read that for you, so I'm going to turn over there. Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. He cited this passage. He says, talking about the Pharisees, Jesus says here, but he just took it out of context. He said, they love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call one another on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greater among you shall be your servant. He took that passage there and said, made the quote, it's amazing that some people think they can teach other people the Word of God. And he said, no one, he made a statement, and I'm going off of memory here. I pulled up some of the conversation for the sake of this message, but it wasn't all there. He said, no one is qualified to tell somebody else what the Bible means. And he said, that's what that passage said. Now this man removed that passage from its context in order to make that statement. And the answer I had was, I know full well what Matthew 23 says, and I also know the context in which it is given, and it in no way whatsoever prohibits teachers or spiritual authority or even someone referring to themselves as a spiritual father, as both Paul and John do in their epistles, which are written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. If it did, Jesus would have contradicted himself, what he said in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17:20, when he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Or in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, speaking of spiritual authority, where he gives authority to the apostles to enforce
church judgment, he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or when he sends out the 70 to what? Preach the word. Or the 12 to preach the word. Or in the Great Commission where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and whatsoever I have commanded you. And outside of the Gospels, there are literally hundreds of references to the offices set up in the church. And the fact that bishops, overseers, are given spiritual authority over the church. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have rule over you. And submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as such that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Acts 20:27, Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What's he doing? He's teaching. He's preaching the Word of God. Or as Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all love, long-suffering and teaching, he says. Or in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there's many, many more references, many more than we have time for today. And we could go through every single one of them, but you guys, I would lose you. You guys would just, you'd probably put me up on a stake and crucify me by the time we were done with it. But I think we've made the point. The point. But in my humble opinion, probably the best text to oppose any such notion that no one has the right to tell anyone else what the Bible means is the passage that we're going to study today. Just look at our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Christ, it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He Himself gave us pastors and teachers. He Himself gave us apostles and evangelists. He Himself gave us people to preach and teach the Word and to have spiritual authority, the leadership of the church. And that pretty much ends all argument about whether someone has any spiritual authority to teach others the Word of God, doesn't it? If Christ gives the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and the pastors and teachers, then that means God puts the pastors in their place, the leadership in their place. Amen? If this is God's Word, and we know that it is, then that means Christ personally established the roles of leadership in the church of which He is the head. It is His divine right to do so, and it doesn't matter what you think about it, or I think about it, or this Sir, what's his name, guy who I won't mention and I'm really tempted to, thinks about it. It doesn't matter because it's not our call, it's God's call, amen? It's God's call and it's God's will and His desire to give the church leadership. And it shouldn't be a big surprise to us because God is a God of order. And what happens when you have a bunch of people together and you've got no leadership? You have disorder. You have chaos. You have chaos. During a class I took in early August, the funny thing was, there was a bunch of us who were would-be, wannabe supervisors, some managers and so forth. But in this class, we were all kind of equal because we were all learning together, right? Causal investigation. I told you guys about it a little bit before. But, you know, because there was no leadership in these classes, we were all learning to be facilitators. And so, you know, everybody was on the same level. And so we were trying to conduct this investigation. And as we're going through this, you know, everybody's speaking over one another. And there's frustration building. And there was some anxiety in it. and we looked around the room and everybody else had their trees all completed. I don't need to explain that. But ours was little. And that's bad. Little's bad. Little's bad. Little shows disunity. Well, about after the first day in the class, they gave us a time to reflect on what's working and what's not working in our groups. And we all as a group sat around and we talked about what the problem was. And what we came to the resolution was in our group that we had no leadership. We had no established roles. And so what we determined to do was, hey, we're going to take turns having designated leaders. We'll give everybody a chance to lead so we all get that experience of by the way, this isn't how the church works. But we have designated roles, and for now you're going to be the leader, and you're going to lead, and you're going to designate who's going to do what, and you're going to put, you know, facilitate this whole thing. And when so-and-so starts talking out of their turn, it's your job to call them on it. And we're going to work together as a team. And you know what happened when we did that? Our tree got done. First day we noticed, we were like, wow, we got a lot done here. It wasn't just me, it was everybody there. We got a lot done. Why? Because we had leadership. We had order. And God's church is no different. It has leadership. It needs leadership. It needs godly men who are trained in the Word to lead, to show, to teach, and to call people out when they're stepping out of order, and to help build up and encourage people, and to teach them the godly principles, the basis for which that we serve. God knows it does. And so God gave the church that leadership. God loves His church, and He Himself gives the church leadership. But I still want to address those verses in Matthew because, you know, you look at those and someone can look at those and say, well, wait a second here. Jesus says not to call anybody teacher or not to call anybody father or not to call anybody this because you have one teacher, one father. What's He talking about? Well, what He's talking about is personal relationship, personal access to God. See, the pastor's just a man. The pastor has no authority outside of teaching the Word of God and holding people accountable to the Word of God. Your relationship, Debbie, with God is between you and God. I cannot get in the way of that. I am not your father. I am in the access of like a priest where, you know, you go to the Catholic Church and what they have there is they have a whole system of priesthood where you cannot access God unless you go through them. And Jesus expressly condemns that in Matthew 23. That's what He's doing. He's saying, look, you, through me, are a child of God, and no one has the right to interfere with that. That is between you and God. No one has the right to say, listen, if you do this and do this and do this, you can be saved, if it's outside of what Jesus has already prescribed. This is our standard. This is what tells us how to get to God. And if I ever preach anything or teach anything outside of this, you can brand me a heretic and a liar if it's contradictory. Or you can call me stupid if I just make a mistake. Just do it respectfully, please. That's what He's talking about. That's what He's saying. No one can ever come between your relationship with Christ, but that doesn't eliminate the need for leadership and accountability and someone to teach the Word to others. Now, the question that naturally springs forth from this and that Paul both anticipates and subsequently answers is this: for what purpose does God give the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? What is their primary function? What is their primary duty to the church? What's their primary purpose? What are they to be about? We're going to answer that in just a second, but before we answer that, let's just note that there are four offices given here. Four offices. Four. How many? Four. Here they are. Four offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now you're looking and you say, wait, Pat, that's five. That's five. Where'd you get four? Well, answer, it would seem that way. It seemed that there was five there. However, when it says teachers here, it's not talking about Sunday school teachers. It's not. It's talking about the pastor. It's connected to the word pastor. The word "and" here in the Greek is kai. And kai means "and even also namely." It's not pastors and teachers. It's pastors, namely the teachers. Namely teachers. Pastors, namely teachers. All the other "ands" here are the Greek word "det." And that means, you know, but or and or whatever. That separates the two. But here it's not separating the two, it's joining the two. Pastors, namely teachers. Now, why does he do that? Because it would bear to think that if he says that there's more than one kind of pastor, amen? More than one kind of elder. Believe that? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is kind of a side point, but it's a good point nonetheless. First Timothy chapter 5. Pastor, elder, bishop, all the same thing. Amen? We all in agreement there? We know that. We studied that out. Here it is. Chapter 17 talks about the support of the pastor. The honor there is support. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Listen, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So you see the separation there? There are elders who rule and serve as elders on the elder board and oversee the church and are able to teach, sure, and help guide and everything else. But then you have what we designated the senior pastor. There's no such office in the Bible. But the person who preaches and teaches the Word of God, the teacher, the one who equips the saints, the one who labors in word and doctrine. And that is who Paul is talking about here in Ephesians when he says the pastors and teachers, or pastors, namely, kai, teachers. The pastor's name is, so we've got four offices here. Four offices here. But getting back to our question, you know, if we want to know what purpose God has had in mind by giving these offices to the church, it's easy just to look at what the offices are named in the church or what they have done. Amen? What they've served. Okay, so let's look at the first one. Apostles. Apostles. The primary role of the apostolon, it means literally envoy or sent one, right? The primary purpose of the apostles was to bring the message of Christ to the world. Are you in agreement? To bring the message of Christ to the world. They were God's messengers, God's witnesses. Turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Judas, of course, is fallen. Judas, of course, has committed a suicide. And so that left a gap in their church. They needed another apostle. And they needed 12, right? Let a bishopric be given to another. Peter quotes from the Old Testament scripture. And so we look at the qualifications here. And what does he give as a qualification for an apostle? He says, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The primary purpose of the apostles was to be a witness of Christ, to witness Christ. And that would include his teaching, his miracles, and the fact that he victoriously rose from the dead and defeated death and Satan, and certainly the teaching and preaching of God's Word. That was the primary purpose of the apostles. Okay, next you have the evangelist, or excuse me, the prophets. The prophets. What was the prophets' primary duty? God used the prophets, spoke through them. Let's see, 2 Peter 1, I think it's 21 through 22. There's no prophecy of Scripture given by private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, right? Moved by the Spirit. And so the prophet's job was to bring the inspired word to man from God through writings and verbal communication through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That was the prophet's work. The prophet's work and duty. Next you have the evangelist. The word listen, I'm sorry if this is boring, but we've got to look at this. Next you have the evangelist. The word evangelist comes from the Greek word euangelist, or euangelistes, and literally translates announcers of good news, or announcers of the gospel. Announcers of the gospel. That's what the evangelist is, right? What do they do? They take the gospel and they give it to people. And the Lord blesses that, and the people respond and people get saved. Good? Their role is to deliver the good news, the gospel, to the individual. Next, you have pastors, namely teachers. The word pastor is poimen. It literally means, translates as shepherd. As shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Guards, guides, protects, feeds, etc. That's what a pastor does. That's what I do. As a pastor, it's what Mike does. It's what Bob does. It's what we do. As pastors of this church, that's what our role is to do. Now, primarily, as the pastor teacher, that my call is to equip and to teach. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I guard, guide, protect, feed, etc. To oversee the church, as we see the bishop, the bishopric, or whatever, in Titus 1:7. To judge the church. To judge the church, as it talks about church judgment in those cases. Train and equip the saints in the Word of God. That's our duty. Now, what do all these offices have in common? What do they all have in common? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. All these offices, that's what they do. They equip and they edify the body of believers. All these offices and their functions in one way or another equip and edify the body of believers. Now let's look at the first one. Equip. Equip. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors' role to the church is to equip the church for ministry. How does the leadership of the church equip the saints for the ministry? What is the method they use? Do we bring everybody brooms? Say, here you go. Do we make sure that Mike has food and, you know, give him the equipment and the knives and everything else for his kitchenette? Is that what we do? Is that how we equip? Do we make sure that we got a building that's all nice and everything else, and, you know, make sure that we got air conditioning and good solid insulated windows and all that? Is that how we equip? No, the pastor equips the church by teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You guys remember this one, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. What does it say? All Scripture, the Bible, all of the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I can't remember the Greek word there, whatever. Anyway, it's teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly, what's that word? Equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now some of us say, well, the man of God, that's the pastor, right? No, the man of God is you and me. And I can prove that. Look at the next verse. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. What's the Scripture for? The Scripture is to make the man of God complete. So then what's he supposed to do with it? Give it to the man of God. We're going to touch on that verse in just a little bit. But anyway, just for your reference here, I lost my place here, whatever. Look at the next verse here. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and, what's that word? Teaching. Teaching. Think of it as in military terms. It's like a soldier going to battle, right? You wouldn't just grab a guy off the street and say, here, go, get him. You wouldn't do that. That would be stupid. What do you got to do before you just say, go, get him? You got to equip him. Put a helmet on him, put some camouflage, put some army boots on him, give him a gun. Now he's ready, right? Go, get him. No, he's not ready, right? What do you got to do? You got to prepare his mind. You got to get him to start thinking like a warrior. You got to teach him how to use that rifle, how to engage in combat. You got to give him the rules. And it's not until you give him the rules and you equip him and you give him the gear and all of it together, then he's ready for the engagement. Same thing with a Christian. You don't say, here, go. Go, go, get him. Get into ministry. Do something. Just find something to do. I don't care what it is. Go do it. No, before you send them to do it, you got to teach them the Word of God and what it says about how they're going to go about doing it and why they're doing it and what's the purpose behind the doing it. Because if you don't teach them why they're doing it and what the purpose is behind what they're doing it and what they're going to do and why they're going to do it, all that, if you don't teach them that first, then they, you know, they kind of get lost and discouraged. And then next thing you know, they're skipping church and doing all kinds of weird stuff in the world because, you know, they don't really know why they're going to church in the first place. So the pastor's charge is to preach the Word and to equip them and to teach them and to help them see and stay on track and to call out and hold them accountable and say, look, what are you doing that for, man? You know that Jesus Christ died because of that sin. Knock that stuff off. This is how He wants you to be. The pastor's charge to equip the saints for the ministry. Why do you have to train them? Why do you have to train them? I'll tell you why you have to train them. Because man craves sin. And we don't think right. We don't think right. We don't think right at all. Look at the next verse here. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We look at this, we say, okay, well, that guy's a false teacher, you know. Shame on him, I hope he goes to hell, he's a false teacher. Well, you know what? He couldn't be a false teacher if he didn't have false followers that had itching ears, and they raised them up. False teachers aren't the only problem, you know. False teachers are judgment against false believers. And so it's so important for us to be the light, so for us to be the correct teachers, the preachers and teachers of the truth. And here's the thing, just about everyone, when they get saved, comes into the church carrying that kind of mindset, the mindset that goes with the world. I hope you're tracking with me here. The mindset that wants to keep up teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. We all start off that way. Gosh, you know, I don't see what's wrong with abortion. I don't care. You know, it should be a woman's right to choose. That's the way we think in our depravity and our wickedness. That's how we think. I don't see what's wrong with gay marriage. I don't get it. Gosh, you know, if two people love one another, what's wrong with that? We follow worldly wisdom because in our hearts we love and we crave sin. And the only thing that pulls us out of that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit working on us and the preaching of God's Word to convict us and to drive us to the truth. And where do we get that? Godly men who study it out and preach and teach it. And the primary role of the leadership of the church is not to make everyone happy. It is not to give everyone a pep talk week after week. Gosh, you're wonderful in Christ. Go get them, you know. Doesn't matter what you do. That is not it at all. It is to equip the body with the teachings of God's Word. And if a pastor is always saying what things that make you happy and never convict you, then you know you are either the holiest church on the face of the planet ever to exist, or you've got to get rid of that pastor and get a new one in there. I remember my uncle one time, who I was reminded, by the way, that I love, and I was carrying some bitterness for, but he came up here for my granny's funeral, and I was reminded that even though he's a very liberal person and everything else, I still love him, and you know, that's wonderful. But one time on Facebook, I was saying something about, somebody had posted something saying, I don't care what two people do in their own homes, talking about gay marriage. I'm not beating that one to death. It just happens to come up a lot in this sermon. As I replied, you're kidding yourself if you think it's only happening in their home. They're attacking people. They are coming after pastors. They are coming after people. Wayne's friend over there in Eastern Washington was getting sued at the time. You know, everything else because they didn't want to facilitate this same-sex marriage and everything else. And it was like, you know, you're kidding yourself. And he replied, because, you know, I was a pastor, he assumed that my job was to give everybody a pep talk and make them feel good about themselves. He replied very sarcastically, oh boy, you're really making me feel good about myself. And, you know, gosh, you know. And you know what I said? I said, you know, I think America feels good enough about themselves already. The problem with everybody is that we want to feel good about ourselves. And if you're depraved and you're evil, like the Bible tells you to, and you're feeling good about yourself, what does that tell you about where your mind's at? Now, we ought to feel good about the victory that the Lord has for us. And we ought to feel good about the joy that we have in the Lord and where the Lord has brought us. And we ought to find joy even in our conviction and our repentance and our sorrow. Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who mourn in Matthew chapter 5. We ought to feel some joy, but to feel good about your sin? That is not the pastor's call. That is not the pastor's call at all. A good pastor is not determined by how well he pets the sheep. A good pastor is determined by how well he fends off the wolves. Now let's look at this second charge. Charge number two. For the edifying of the body, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the body. Well, when we hear that word edifying, the thing that comes to mind is lifting up, you know, building up, right? The Greek word for edifying is oikodomai. It's a derivative of house, oikos. And it literally means to build up. To build up. Elsewhere, the term is used where we are instructed to edify one another. The problem with that is that when it comes to building up one another, or the pastor building up the flock, is we limit this term to positive speech. You know, my perception of building up somebody is to say, gosh, Jacob, you're so awesome. Gosh, you really play the guitar well, you know. I'm so encouraged by you. I just, man, you're wonderful. You're such a blessing to this church. All that stuff's true. It is. I notice people keep moving further and further back as I point them out in the service. But, you know, that's building up. But it's not limited to that. It's not limited to that. So we're given the perspective of edifying is just telling somebody good things about themselves. But the word edifying carries a far deeper meaning to it than that. The term in the Greek literally means to make more able. Make more able to build up. Edifying isn't getting everyone encouraged or motivated. That's the work of the exhorter. Edifying is similar to the term equipping in that it serves the purpose of building the church. And I don't mean quantity building, but I mean quality building. Quality building. If I'm a house builder, and I go and I just build a frame of a house, and I say, good, that one's done. And I go on and I build the next frame. And I say, good, that one's done. And then I go and I build the next one. And I'm all concerned about building as many houses as I can. What's the problem? None of those houses are fit to dwell in. Because they're not finished. Now I can say building the houses is just going and building a bunch of frames and putting them up everywhere. But in the end, I don't have a finished product. And that's not what this term is saying. Think of it this way. You're still building the house when you're finishing it. Putting on the siding, putting the insulation, the electrical work, the sheetrock, the light fixtures, painting, all of that stuff. And you're really finishing. You're making that house complete. You're still building the house. And that's what this word here means when it talks about edifying the body, building up the body. It's not enough just to get people to come in, but we've got to equip them and train them and build them up in the Word of God. And so that it talks about in, I think it's verse 14 so that or 15, so they're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. 14, excuse me. Building them up. Making them strong in their word. That's the pastor's charge. Not just to add, but to equip and to build and to teach and to train the church in the knowledge, understanding, and application of God's word so that they are effective in their ministry, so that they understand why they're doing their ministry, so that when their ministry gets tough and you're just flat out miserable mowing the lawn or serving in the kitchenette or having to fold up tables or, you know, going out door to door when you're flat out miserable, you have the encouragement that you know this is a purpose for you. And why? Why? Because God instructs us to do it. And there is a whole method to this whole madness or whatever you're going to call it, this strategy. And in the end, you build up the church. You're working effectively as one body, building up the church. And the passage is just a quick sheet to that. And what's the purpose of all this? What's the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor trying to achieve? What's the end goal? Look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the purpose? That we're all united, we're one in Christ. See, Pastor, I thought we were already united. Isn't that what the first three chapters of Ephesians are about? That we're one in Christ? That we're one person? That we're already united? What do you mean that you're trying to get us to be united, to be in Christ? Someone put it this way. Someone said this. They said the Christian life is growing into what you already have in Christ. I'll say that again. Someone said the Christian life is growing into what you already have or what you already are in Christ. you're already one with Christ. Positionally. Positionally, you're already one with Christ. But are you one with Christ in your mind, Seth? Are you one with Christ in your heart? No, that takes time. That takes being equipped. That takes reflecting on God's Word. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in all of you. And one of you that's truly saved here that can say you're exactly the same as you were when you got saved. When somebody gets a thought of unity, what comes to mind? You know, usually what comes to mind is everyone agreeing or disagreeing. Agreeing to disagree, I should say. That's what we think about, right? That bumper sticker that says coexist. Everybody see that? How many people, does that get you ticked off as it does me? And all the different religious symbols? We think of unity that way, right? Just whatever, I'll agree to disagree. I don't care what you say. You know, we can just have different viewpoints. We'll just learn how to ignore it and then dwell together. Is that real unity? That is not unity. That is not unity at all. If you are convinced that that is unity, if that's your version of unity, I'm sorry, but you drank the Kool-Aid. Because that is not unity. At best, you can call that not being honest about your disunity. Certainly we are to endure one another in love and accept our differences in the body as far as our different offices and what we are to do. And accept that Jacob is human and Tyler is human and Tanner is human and Helen is awesome. And, you know, that we're all different, but we all have our issues. And certainly we understand, we learn how to live together. But unity comes when we have one mind and one heart in the Lord. When we all think the same morally and spiritually, that's true unity. That is true unity. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, to have the same mind, the same thoughts, the same acceptance of this is what the Word of God says and this is my conviction. Because here's the thing. If it's your conviction and my conviction and his conviction and her conviction and all of our conviction to go out and win people to Christ, what do you think we're going to be about as a church? But if I'm sitting there going, you know, gosh, you know, I know the pastor says, you know, to be, you know, go out and win people. I know Scripture says that, but I don't personally feel led to do that. I don't think that it's my deal, you know. I don't believe that it's my gift to do that. And so I'm going to just stay quiet so I don't have disunity, but I'm not really going to submit to God's Word and have unity in that. And then, what gets done? Nothing. And the work stops and people don't get saved. And you know, are we really equipped? Are we really united as a church? No, unity comes when we all conform to this and we submit to it. And we don't justify it and say, you know, gosh, you know, that's, you know, make all these excuses for our behaviors, whatever it is, whether it's winning, soul winning or whatever. Unity comes when we say, this is what the Word says. And whether I like it or not, I'm convicted by it and I'm going to submit to it. This is God's Word. And if we all do that, then we are united. Then, as it says here in verse 13, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we think like God does. Then our heart becomes His heart, or His heart becomes our heart. Amen? If we are all one-minded, single-minded, united in the Word. Look at that. It says there, it says, to a perfect man. Is that singular or plural? Singular. To a perfect man. It's singular. The word is singular. To a perfect man. One man. Why is that? Because true unity doesn't have all these individual wills and purposes. True unity is single-minded. Unity has one will and one purpose, And that will and purpose for the church is that every one of us will be conformed to the image of Christ. The man here that we are to be conformed to is the image of Christ. The stature and the fullness of Christ. The measure and the stature, measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Of the fullness of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is my old patient. I heard this one. It was given. Pastor was looked at a poster and he saw a woman's head up against a man's heart. And he thought, that's just such a weird poster. And so he wanted to get the story behind it. So he went up to the poster and he read it. And this woman, she had her head leaned up against this guy's heart. And so he started reading the poster and found out what it was this woman's son had died. And he was an organ donor. And he donated his heart. And this man was the man who received the heart. And so this man had life because of her son's donation. And so what she was doing, she was putting her head against his chest so she could hear her son's heart beating in this man's chest. Would to God that when the Father puts his head against my chest, he would hear the Son's heartbeat. We talk about unity. We talk about what it means. We talk about being one in Christ and all that. And you know, sometimes I just think, is it just a show? Is it just something that we come here and we play church and we, you know, just go through the motions? Or is Christ's heart really in my chest? Am I thinking the way that He's thinking? Am I living the way that He's living? Does it mean anything more to me than just putting on a show? When I leave here, am I on mission? You see that sign out there, are you on mission? I'll tell you what I mean by that. Are you on mission? When you leave here, do you understand what your purpose is in the world and why you are to be what you're about to be? Or to be about. Is Christ's heart in you? That's my charge. To help you get that. And you know what? I'm trying as hard as I can. You guys are wonderful, great people, and I love you. But you've got a long way to go. Man, we have a long way to go. When's it ever going to end? When are we ever going to arrive? When Christ comes. When Christ comes. Not a moment before. So I'm not trying to be over demanding on anybody. You know, on myself. I don't have the conviction. I don't have the heart of Christ like I should. I know that. None of us do. But don't accept that. Don't accept that. It's not acceptable. Understand the price that He paid for us and what He did for us. And that's my charge, is to help you see that. And if I'm not helping you see that, let me know and I'll try harder. We all have an onus. We're going to talk about that next week. We all have an onus to receive the message and to respond. Let's pray.